great blessing to the people up at Big Bear and the firefighters fighting the fire out there that have this wonderful rain and snow to put out the fire. So we thank you very much for this refreshing rain, Lord. It reminds us so much of how your Holy Spirit can refresh our life if we come to you, the source of living water. Bless Hugh as he teaches. Be with those that can't be with us today. Bring them back safely to us. Amen.
Well, thank you, Dave. And this is going to be a two-projector Sunday, so this projector screen will be a little smaller than normal because I plan to use the other projector as well. And let me see if I can get this up here for you. This is just a review of a really quite stunning scientific discovery that was published just this past Friday. And the article was in the Astrophysical Journal, volume 666, so don't read anything into that. It had to happen sooner or later. But what I found interesting is this one issue, just 1,000 pages long, had four really stunning scientific discoveries that give us additional evidence for the Christian faith. I'm only going to talk about one of them this Sunday. And the title here is The Best Test for the Big Bang. And you say, well, why should we even bother with a test? Well, we have overwhelming evidence already for the Big Bang. And it's so overwhelming, it's like, why bother with any more efforts to test? But as a number of astronomers have pointed out, Paul Davies in particular, there are enormous theological implications in Big Bang cosmology. And because of those very strong theological implications, there's resistance to receiving the Big Bang as a truthful explanation of reality. I mean, if you look at Big Bang cosmology, first of all, it was in almost, in terms of its main outline aspects, it was all predicted in the Bible at least 2,500 years ago. I mean, what you see in the Bible are passages that tell us, first of all, that the universe has a beginning. Big Bang cosmology agrees with that, so there's a beginning to the universe. And the Bible says there's a beginning to matter, energy, space, and time. That's what Big Bang cosmology says. There's a beginning to matter, energy, space, and time. Big Bang cosmology tells us that the cause of the universe must be some entity or being that operates beyond matter, energy, space, and time. The Bible says the same thing about the creator of the universe. Now, what's interesting is that if you look at all the major holy books of the religions of the world, the Bible is alone in making the statement that there's this transcendent being that brings the universe into existence independent of space and time. Now, I do admit that the Quran's got a verse there that says the same thing. But I look at Islam as a Christian cult. It's a lot like Mormonism. They take the Bible and they add to it. And just like the Mormon scriptures plagiarize about 25,000 words out of the Old and New Testament, likewise the Quran plagiarizes nearly a similar number of words out of the Bible, and one of the plagiarized verses is what you see in Genesis 1:1. So in terms of an independent holy book that says that there's a beginning to space and time, there isn't any. The Bible is alone in saying that. And where the Bible is truly alone is in making the claims repeatedly that we live in a universe that continuously expands from a creation event. No other holy book says that, period. Not even the Christian cultic books say that. Moreover, no scientist even dreamed of the idea of a continuously expanding universe until 1916. That's the first time. When Albert Einstein developed his equations of general relativity, solved those equations, and discovered they predicted a continuously expanding universe. That was the first hint scientists had of what the Bible had been saying for the previous 3,000 plus years. Yes. Okay. A lot of Christians have missed that. A lot of Jews have missed that because it's not in Genesis. Matter of fact, it's not in any of the books of Moses. You can read the first five books of the Bible, and there's nothing in there about a continuously expanding universe. The first place you're going to find it is Job chapter 9. Job says it. Isaiah says it five times. Jeremiah says it twice. Zechariah says it. The psalmist says it a couple of places. And typically it's translated that God was stretching out the universe. But the word for stretch out, the Hebrew word, is natah. And it means a continuous expansion thereof. And so it's God continuously expanding or stretching out the universe. And what you notice, too, is that of the 11 places in the Bible where it uses this verb natah to refer to the universe, seven of those places, it puts it in the cal participle form, which means that God, on an ongoing basis, is continually expanding the universe. So it's something that God is actively performing right now. And three of the passages put it in the cal perfect form, which means that when God created the universe in the beginning, he created it with the physics that would guarantee ongoing, continual expansion. And the other thing you see is that the Bible declares that the laws of physics are constant. Jeremiah 33:25, the laws that govern the heavens and the earth are fixed. You have Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23, making the same comment about the law of decay. That God created this law of decay, and that this law of decay rules the entirety of the universe. And in ruling the entirety of the universe, we need to recognize from modern physics there's no possibility of separating the dimension of time from the dimensions of space. In fact, when we look at the geometry of the universe, we treat the time dimension as a fourth space dimension. It's a four-dimensional geometric system. So this reference to the entirety of the universe means that this law of decay has been in existence, according to the Bible, from the cosmic creation event right through to the present and beyond. And indeed, that's well backed up by other scriptures that make the point that the stars have been burning throughout cosmic history, and a star burning is extremely sensitive and dependent upon the constancy of the second law of thermodynamics. And you say, why is that important? If you've got this constant law of decay that's been ruling the heavens from the beginning of the cosmic creation, and you've got the universe continuously expanding, then that's a universe that gets continuously colder and colder as time goes by. And if that's a little bit mystifying to you, think of the car that you drove here to church. And you have a little piston chamber in your car, and because it's working under the law of decay, the law of thermodynamics, when that piston chamber expands, the temperature in your piston chamber drops down, and when the piston chamber is compressed, the temperature goes up, and it goes up in direct proportion to the volume of the piston chamber. Well, the same principle operates on the entire universe, hence the universe gets colder and colder as it gets older and older. Now, in addition to that, the Bible talks about how God stretches out the heavens, continuously expands the heavens, like one would unfurl a tent in order to live in it. You know, and the interesting thing about that word picture is that the reality of a tent is its surface rather than what's inside the tent or outside the tent. Likewise, the reality of the universe is its surface. All the galaxies, stars, and planets are confined to the three-dimensional surface of the four-dimensional expanding universe. Now, what this is implying is that more than 2,500 years ago, the Bible had laid out all of the fundamental details of Big Bang cosmology and did so uniquely. This is not done in any other holy book. It's not done in any other philosophy text. You won't find it in any book of literature. The first time you see it outside the Bible is in Einstein's Equations of General Relativity, first published in 1916. So this is a demonstration of the Bible accurately predicting in considerable detail and in a unique fashion, not done anywhere else, future scientific discoveries. And of course it's implying that there is this being beyond space and time that created the universe. And so there are tremendous theological implications to Big Bang cosmology. And if you're an atheist, you're not going to like this. If you're an agnostic, you're not going to like this. If you're a Hindu or a pantheist, you're not going to like this. If you're following any religion that says God creates within space and time that eternally exists, which is every religion outside of Judaism, Christianity, and the Christian cults, you're not going to like this either. You're also not going to like it if you're a young earth creationist, because Big Bang cosmology implies that the continuous expansion has been proceeding for 14 billion years. So it's even offensive within a goodly segment of the Christian community. So this explains why you see in the literature, newspapers, magazines, as well as within the church, rather strong resistance to Big Bang cosmology. And explains why people are resisting Big Bang cosmology in spite of the overwhelming scientific evidence in its favor. And you say, well, if the evidence is overwhelming from a scientific perspective, why doesn't everybody concede the point, believe in God, and get on with life? Well, the reason is that the scientific evidence, as overwhelming as it is beyond the comprehension of most lay people. Now, what I'm going to do today is show you, I think this is the first time I've done this in a class, I'm going to show you the best scientific evidence for Big Bang cosmology, but it's an evidence that the average lay person hasn't heard of. Astronomers don't use it in their public discourses because it's rather complicated. And just to show you how complicated it is, it's based on the fact that Big Bang cosmology predicts the nucleosynthesis history of the universe. And when you say the word nucleosynthesis, most people's eyes glaze over and say, I'm not going to understand this. I don't want to hear this. So, but this is true. There are many scientific tests for the Big Bang cosmic creation model, but astronomers consider the most definitive and powerful test to be the primordial helium abundance, how much helium the universe made shortly after the Big Bang creation event. And again, just saying primordial helium abundance is enough to get most lay people's eyes to glaze over and say, I don't think I'm going to understand this. Okay, I'm going to see, you can test me on this. I think I can explain this to you in a way that you can all understand, everybody here in the class. And I think it's just that my astronomer peers haven't really taken the time or come up with words that don't have quite so many syllables in it get this across to a lay audience. But in the past, what I've done is to give you evidences where I can show you pictures, where you can actually see the universe expanding over time. I've done this in the class before. But this is considered the best evidence. And this paper in last Friday's Astrophysical Journal is a real breakthrough, and it represents an order of magnitude improvement in the capacity of astronomers to exercise this primordial helium abundance test. And it shows the Big Bang model passing with flying colors. So that's kind of the bottom line. That's where I'm going to take you. But it's a little bit complicated how these two Mexican and one Spanish astronomer worked over the past 10 years to improve this test. And, it's quite an exciting paper to read, but it's really a culmination of a 10-year piece of work on their part. Now, let me begin by making the point that you can predict from the Big Bang creation model how much... Okay, let me just back up a little bit more. I'm already blowing it here, so let me start over again. I was going to get myself in a little too complicated of a science. If the universe was created from a Big Bang creation event and continuously expands from that creation event, that implies that the universe starts off infinitesimally small. Matter of fact, as we look at pictures of the galaxies spreading apart with respect to a cosmic history, it implies that the universe started off infinitesimally small. And so there was a moment when God brought into existence all this matter, energy, space, and time, but it was in an infinitesimally small volume. That being the case, we can conclude that it must have started off nearly infinitely hot. Again, think of that little piston chamber of your gasoline engine. It's got a certain temperature. What if you were to make the volume of your piston chamber virtually zero? That would make the temperature inside that piston chamber infinitely hot if you were to dry the volume all the way down to zero. Well, that would also be the case of the universe. If you trace the history of the universe backwards in time, it's continuously expanding. And by the way, whether you're an atheist, an agnostic, a Hindu, a young earth creationist, an old earth creationist, one thing that everybody agrees on is we do live in a continuously expanding universe. Now that in itself is a theological breakthrough. If you've got the entire world agreeing that we live in a continuously expanding universe, and the Bible said so 3,000 years ago, and no one else said so until the 20th century, that's a remarkable piece of evidence that the Bible has accurately predicted in some detail a significant future scientific discovery. That alone should be enough to say, well, you know, I'd better pick up this book and see what else it's got to say. If it can be that amazingly predictive on something as significant in science as a continuous expansion, maybe this was inspired by the creator of the universe. So that by itself should be enough motivation to get people to pick up a Bible. Yes. No, they haven't, although a number of educated Hindus have said, we're no longer claiming that our Vedas are inerrant. They're mistakes. And what we have to do is read through the Hindu Vedas and pick up those parts that are from our gods or pantheon, and we eliminate that which was obviously human error that crept in. So, there are those that do that, but there are also Hindus who still insist that the Big Bang model is wrong and that we do live in an oscillating universe. Now, that's a little bit different. Rather than that universe that continuously expands from a creation event, it's a universe that expands and contracts ad infinitum, with a cycle of 4.32 billion years between one birth of the universe and a new birth of the universe. And, we have very strong scientific evidence that the 4.32 certainly has got to be wrong. Yes. Well, technically, no. I mean, the laws of physics, according to the Bible, would be constant all the way back to the creation event. But E equals mc squared says you can convert matter into energy and energy into matter. And so the matter we measure in the universe today doesn't necessarily represent a constant value all the way back to the creation event. Matter of fact, when the universe was extremely young, it was too hot for matter. It was okay for energy, but it was way too hot for matter. Matter of fact, if you get really close to the beginning, which means previous to 10 to the minus 43 seconds after the creation event, that's less than a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a billionth of a second. If you get that close, then you don't have heat energy as we know it. You still have a very hot universe, but rather than photons, what you have is space curvature. And it's the release of space curvature. Like in the very beginning of the universe, these lines of space are all squished into a very highly curved state because it's surrounding an infinitesimal volume. And physics tells us that the release of space curvature, if you get sufficient release, will produce photons, what we perceive of as heat radiation. That happens when the universe is 10 to the minus 34 seconds old. Then you get the photons being produced. And so previous to that, the heat is wrapped up in a different form. So, but, from a physicist's perspective, everything is still a constant. The sum total of everything is still constant, even though you can convert some things. Okay, yes. Well, a certain form of nothing. That was, a couple of years ago in this class, I gave a little talk on five different kinds of nothing. And Beyond the space surface of the universe, there is no time and there is no space. So there's no energy, there's no matter. So we're not expanding into a vacuum, we're expanding into a complete lack of matter, energy, space, and time. And you say, what's interior to the surface? Same thing. No matter, energy, space, or time. There's only matter, energy, space, and time on the surface. So if you were to use planet Earth as an analogy, I mean, we live on the surface, the two-dimensional surface of the three-dimensional Earth. But if you were to push the analogy further, it'd be as if there was nothing interior to the surface of the Earth and nothing exterior to the surface of the Earth. That's the way the universe is like. Only instead of a two-dimensional surface, it's a three-dimensional surface. So it's a surface that's got thickness. And, you know, don't try to visualize it. It can't be done. Yes. Well, we know how small the universe is at different points in cosmic history. And so, but the smallest meaningful diameter of the Earth or the universe would have occurred when gravity separated from the strong electroweak force, which occurred at 10 to the minus 43 seconds. And at that time, the universe had a diameter that's referred to as the Planck length, which is roughly the diameter of an electron. But previous to that, it would have been much smaller again. So yeah, it was tiny. When we say infinitesimal volume, we really do mean that. Yes. Okay. Okay, he's asking if I could send you to a source which will tell you a little more about the geometry of the universe at different points in its expansion. And, you know, we can't visualize it, but can we come up with something that might get us a little closer to trying to figure out what was really going on? Well, it's actually a little more complicated than what I said. When I say it was a three-dimensional surface, where you've got four dimensions that describe the universe, the truth is there's really 10 dimensions. Six are very tiny space dimensions that accompany the three large space dimensions. So you go length, width, and height. Those are the large space dimensions, which, you know, now transcend billions of light years of space. And you have the time dimension. Then you've got six tiny space dimensions. Well, how tiny are these space dimensions? Well, they're still at that Planck length of about the diameter of an... Actually, they're smaller than that. And so we have these six... Because what was happening is the universe, when it was created with nine dimensions of space continuously expanding. And then when gravity separated from the strong electroweak force... And that simply happens as the universe cools. If you want an analogy for that, take a magnet and heat it up to about 600 degrees Fahrenheit. When you do that, the magnetism appears to disappear. It really doesn't. What happens is the magnetic energy blends in with the heat energy. And so you get magna heat. And then when you cool the magnet, that magna heat separates into heat and magnetism. So you can heat it and get rid of it, cool it, and it comes back. Well, the universe works the same way. It starts off with only one force of physics. But as you cool the universe, that one force becomes two forces. Then the two forces become three forces. That happens when the universe is 10 to the minus 33 seconds old. And then at 10 to the minus 11 seconds, it becomes four forces of physics. And we can actually duplicate that in a particle accelerator. We can heat a volume of gas up to the temperature that the universe was at 10 to the minus 11 seconds, and we can see the electromagnetic force fuse with the weak nuclear force. That can actually be done under laboratory conditions. So it tells us that we're right all the way down the line along this. And so, but when gravity separates from the strong electroweak force, that's when six of the nine dimensions stop expanding. And so six stop expanding at that point, the other three continue to expand. And so, say, what's happened to those other six dimensions? They're the same size as they were back then. And here I can give you a visual picture. These six tiny dimensions would be like scrolls wrapped around the three big dimensions. You say, what are you talking about here? Well, let me take this sheet of paper here. Okay, this is a two-dimensional sheet, length and width. And what I'm going to do is curl it up into a scroll. Okay? And then I center the scroll on another dimension of space. So assume there's a line going down here. And so you've got a line, a space going through the scroll. But the scroll would represent a second dimension wrapped around that linear dimension. Now, the six tiny dimensions of space that are wrapped around the three big ones, the cross section of the scroll measures to be 10 to the minus 35 meters. So it's the smallest size we can conceive of. And that's true of all six of them. And because it's that tiny, we don't notice them. I mean, the diameter of an electron is around 10 to the minus, well, I forget what it is, but it's very small. But it's not as small as that 10 to the minus 35 meters. And so, anyway. There are some books. Paul Davies, in his book, he's got a book called About Time, where he takes a few pages where he tries to, you know, describe for the layman what's going on there. There's some books on string theory that do this. I can't remember whether Brian Greene in The Elegant Universe gives you any description. He does? Okay. And another place you can get it is towards the end of our Journey Toward Creation DVD. We actually got an artist to try to help you see these 10 dimensions becoming three space dimensions and how they would expand there. But to tell you the truth, our artistic rendition wasn't that good. I mean, there's really no way to artistically render for the layman what's going on. It's beyond what we can visualize. That's correct. Yeah, you got nine space in one time. Okay, now there's some theories that are more complicated than that, but that's the simple version. Yes. Okay, young Earth creationists will say we agree that the universe is continuously expanding. We disagree that the laws of physics have been held constant since the creation event. And that's how they get around the implication of the 14 billion years. They would claim that there's periods of hyper-expansion. By the way, Big Bang cosmologists do too, but they put it down where the strong force separates from the electroweak force, where you get a tiny period of hyper expansion. Yes? Yeah, they agree that the universe continuously expands. They do not agree that the laws of physics are constant. They don't agree that the universe is 14 billion years old. Okay? But the really big problem is they think that we old Earth creationists believe that the Big Bang created the universe, not that God created the Big Bang in creating the universe. That's the big difference. And so we've been working hard when we speak to young Earth creationist audience to say that's not our position. and is not the position of Big Bang cosmologists. There are some atheists, because they don't like the Christian implications of the Big Bang, who are trying to claim that the Big Bang came out of some primordial space-time foam, and that this primordial space-time foam popped the a continuously expanding universe into existence. But of course that raises a question, where did the primordial space-time foam come from? Yes. Well, as I've taught the younger creationist leaders, I've said, you know, as I read your literature on how the universe came into existence, it's identical to what we teach. There's no difference. We both say that it came into existence through the hand of a God beyond space and time that miraculously intervened from beyond the laws of physics and brought this universe into existence and has set it in a continuously expansion state there from that point onward. And they say, well, we had no idea you believed that, and you know, that's where we agree, it's a good starting point, but it's not a well-publicized starting point for the young Earth and old Earth positions. Where we disagree is on whether or not this expansion, this continuous expansion, has been proceeding under constant laws of physics. They would say no, we would say yes. And, of course, there are ways you can put that to the test through astronomical observations. I think I've done that in a class before. I kind of want to finish this through. So any more comments? Yes. Well, that's true. You know, a lot of Christians have that problem with the term Big Bang because they think, well, I mean, it's an explosion. What they don't recognize is that the continual expansion of the universe, although in some respects emulating an explosion, doesn't, because everything is taking place on the surface of the universe. When you explode a grenade, for example, you get continuous expansion away from the pin. But there's stuff all over the place. It's quite chaotic. I mean, that's what makes the grenade so lethal, is the fact that you get a very chaotic expansion away from the pin. And some of the pieces of shrapnel reach you right away, others reach you a little bit later. And so you get a rather continual expression of damage on your body. Whereas in the case of the Big Bang creation event, yeah, everything is arriving there at the same time on the surface. It's a very controlled expansion. And the expansion of the universe is where we get the most spectacular evidence for supernatural design. That is something that the Christian community, I don't think, has fully appreciated. Our best argument for intelligent design is in the expansion of the universe and the constants of physics that govern that expansion of the universe. And I mean by many, many, many orders of magnitude better than anything else we have in science. And what I find ironic, the intelligent design community refuses to use their best argument. They're using arguments that, in my opinion, are quite feeble design arguments and abandoning those arguments, which are very potent. You say, why do they do that? Because they're concerned that they're going to offend their young Earth sources of funding, and therefore they refuse to use their best arguments. Because if you use the expansion of the universe as a design argument for the intervention of a supernatural creator, again, you're implying a 14-billion-year-old universe, which again explains why we need these even more powerful tests than we've got. Now, that was my main point. I didn't mean to open a can of worms here, but that's one of the joys of teaching this class, is that you guys are so perceptive that you pick up all the implications of what I'm saying here. So thank you. We got a comment over here. Yes. Okay, so just Google that. Maybe we can put that on the blackboard after class, and you can. All right. Okay. Sounds good. So, anyway, let me get back to trying to describe exactly what this test is. Okay. Given that the universe starts off much hotter than it does today, in fact, infinitely hot, and the universe continuously expands, and we've already explained that it's continuously expanding under the laws of thermodynamics, that second law of thermodynamics, the law of what the Bible calls the law of decay, would mandate that the universe would get colder as it gets older, which means the universe is guaranteed to go through a window of temperature where hydrogen fusion will occur. Now, in the center of our sun is a hot furnace that's fusing hydrogen into helium. Same thing as what happens in a hydrogen bomb explosion. The hydrogen in the bomb gets fused into helium, and because the helium weighs less than the four hydrogen atoms, you get a tremendous release of the heat through the equation E equals mc squared. That's what a hydrogen bomb's doing. That's what the center of the sun's doing. The universe did the same thing when it passed through that temperature window. You say, what is that temperature window? Well, it's somewhere between 17 billion degrees centigrade and about 150 billion degrees centigrade. Actually, more like 100 billion. So when the universe slides through as it gets colder and colder from being hotter than 100 billion degrees centigrade to being cooler than 17 billion degrees centigrade, it will be efficiently fusing hydrogen into helium. And depending how rapidly it expands, you'll get certain amount of the hydrogen in the universe fused into helium. Does that all sound like simple physics? Okay? I mean, if it goes through that temperature window, that's going to be that time in which hydrogen can be fused into helium. And depending how fast it goes through that window, you'll have a greater or lesser amount of hydrogen that's fused into helium. Now, the universe is expanding, so we can actually calculate how old the universe was when all this was happening. It happened between the universe being 3 minutes old, just 3 minutes after God created it, to about 3 minutes, 20 seconds after God created it. So we're talking only a 20-second window of time in which the universe passes through this hydrogen fusion temperature window. But during that 20 seconds, roughly 25% of all the hydrogen in the universe gets fused into helium. And that's what astronomers call the primordial helium abundance. That's the amount of helium that was made by the Big Bang directly, not by stars, but before stars were even formed. And so before stars even get started, the universe is already 75% hydrogen and 25% helium, if you ignore the exotic matter and the dark energy that makes up the most of the stuff of the universe. Now, that ratio of 25% to 75% will determine what kinds of galaxies, stars, and planets you get. So that ratio is critical for whether or not you will ever have any possibility for life. Now, what astronomers can do is they can make a very detailed map of the radiation left over from the cosmic creation event, what's called the cosmic black body microwave radiation. And this has been all in newspapers. I've noticed that most lay people are quite familiar with this. And what this map is showing you here is what the universe looked like when it went from a completely ionized state to when you get atoms. And again, this is fairly easy to understand. If you make the universe really hot, that heat will guarantee that all the electrons will be separated from their nuclei, and therefore you won't have any atoms. You'll have a bunch of nuclei and a bunch of electrons, but they won't be connected with one another. That's what we call a fully ionized universe. And the universe has got to cool to a point before the electrons can now orbit around the nuclei. So the standard atom model that you're all taught when you were in the sixth grade, fifth grade, I don't know, maybe you can tell us when you teach that kind of stuff. Fifth grade, okay. Now, all of you have made it through grade five, I presume. And so you'll recall that the model of the atom is you've got these protons and neutrons that are town, very tightly held together, making up the nucleus, and around the nucleus we have these electrons that orbit. But those electrons can't orbit about the nucleus until the universe cools sufficiently that you can get atoms. Now, when atoms form, this is the first time in the history of the universe where you begin to see distinctions between light and darkness, between parts of the universe that are hotter and parts that are colder. If it's fully ionized, when the astronomer looks at the universe, all he sees is an amorphous hot glow of light without any details. And without those details, you don't learn anything about the universe. But as soon as atoms form, now you can see distinction between light and dark. So this is an image of the universe when light first separated from darkness in the history of the universe. Now, it's rather subtle. The red spots are the hottest spots, and the blue spots are the coldest spots. But the temperature difference between the bluest spot and the reddest spot is about 1/10,000th of a degree. It's only 1/10,000th of a degree. But that little tiny temperature difference of 1/10,000th of a degree is enough to grow into a supercluster of galaxies. So every little yellow and red spot you see there is a future supercluster of galaxies. And actually, we can prove that by doing maps of the supergalaxies in the universe and looking at the positions of those supergalaxies and fitting them on top of this, and it's a match. So it tells us that the hot spots indeed will grow into clusters of galaxies and superclusters of galaxies, and the blue spots grow into the voids between the clusters of galaxies. Now, what astronomers can do is they can use the sizes and the temperature differences of the hot spots relative to the cold spots, and that will tell them how much of the hydrogen, according to the Big Bang model. They assume that the Big Bang model is correct, and then they use those temperature fluctuations and the size of those fluctuations to calculate how much of the hydrogen was converted into helium. And they can do that with enormous precision. In fact, a WMAP-3 was able to tell us this. Using the map and assuming a Big Bang creation model, we're able to calculate that the primordial helium abundance must have been 24.815% of all the ordinary matter in the universe, plus or minus 0.033%. And so this ranks as an accurate prediction based on the Big Bang for how much we should see. Okay, now what the test is you take this theoretical determination of what the Big Bang model would predict you should see in the universe, and you tell the astronomers, point your telescopes at the most ancient stars you can find and the most ancient gas clouds that condense to make stars that you can find, and measure the helium abundance there, and let's see if we got a match. So that's the test. If they don't match, the Big Bang model is wrong. If they do match, the Big Bang model is right. And by the way, only the Big Bang model would predict a match. There is no other model of the universe that would predict a match. So this is what's called the most definitive test of Big Bang cosmology. People love tests like this where only one model predicts a particular result. So you go out and see if that result is there. Now, you say, why do they look at these most distant stars? Well, the stars that are farthest away will be the stars we're observing that are firstborn. Those will be the firstborn stars. And now we've got telescopes powerful enough that we can look far away. When you look far away, you're looking back in time. So what we're trying to do is look back about 13.4 billion years, because the same map here tells us that you can't get stars forming until the universe is 380 million years old. So what you want to do is look far enough away that you're actually at that point that corresponds to the universe being 380 million years. See if you can pick up some starlight. You're not going to see an individual star, of course. That's far too distant to see an individual star. But you look for starlight, and you measure the abundance of hydrogen of helium relative to hydrogen. And that will give you what's called this primordial. And the other way you can do it is you can find some gas clouds that are, again, very distant and therefore very ancient, and measure the amount of helium relative to hydrogen in those. What's been done, and the published result that the WMAP people appealed to was a measurement of looking at the most distant stars, hence the oldest stars, and they determined that the amount of the ordinary matter that was in the form of helium was 24.9%. And you can see that that 24 on these gas clouds that make the first stars. And there you get 0.250, plus or minus 0.009. But again, those three numbers agree really well. And the WMAP team, when they publish their results, that's what they publish. It says, here's our measurement, our prediction, based on the map. This is what astronomers measure by looking at the oldest stars. And this is what they measure by looking at the oldest nebulae. We got a great fit. This is a wonderful proof of Big Bang cosmology. Now, yes. They do bracket it. 0.249 plus or minus 0.009. Right. Well, all you got are the two data points here, although both data points are based on hundreds of measurements. And so they use hundreds of measurements to try to get the error bar down. But notice that the error bar for both the stars and the nebulae is quite a bit larger than the error bar from the WMAP. And so they really do agree remarkably well, given the sizes of the error bars we're dealing with here. Yes. Well, that's kind of where I'm going next, okay? So, because that's a correction you got to make. Because no star you look at, or bunch of starlight, or gas cloud you look like, will be, quote, pristine material that's never been polluted by any other stars that could have possibly existed. So what astronomers try to do in coming up with these measurements is estimate a very tiny additional contribution that might have come from stars. Now, all you need is one supergiant star to form right away and explode. I mean, the first-born stars, we know, didn't even last half a million years. So it doesn't take very long for them to pollute their environment with their thermonuclear burning and the ashes, and that's going to contribute. But astronomers have got some very good techniques for determining what that would be. And it's a tiny amount, and so it actually drops these values a little bit. But let me describe for you what kind of disturbed everything here. Okay. And that is that one group of astronomers, in fact, it's the same group that published this result here. These two Mexicans, Manuel and Antonio Pimbart, and a gal in Spain, Valentino Luriadana, and what they did just a little while ago is say, now, wait a minute. These two sets of measurements here, the 0.249 and the 0.250, they did not take into account, they did not take into account what are called collisional excitation adjustments. Now, you know what? I'm not going to try to explain that for you, okay? What it has to do with is that there are certain subtle features, because what astronomers do is they look at the spectral lines in these distant objects, measure how high the spectral line is and how wide the spectral line is, and that tells them the abundance of helium, and they can compare that with hydrogen. But what these two Mexicans and the Spanish astronomer pointed out is that the hydrogen lines get a contribution from collisional excitation. And this requires a tiny adjustment to the value you get. And what it does is it drops the value down. It dropped it down to 0.2391. Now, this causes a problem because the 0.2391 plus or minus 0.0020 now gives you a result that is very slightly discordant with what you get from the WMAT. That 0.24815 will not correspond to the 0.2391 given the error bars you got. Now, when these two Mexican astronomers and their Spanish colleague published this result, they said, don't get too excited about that error bar of 0.0020. That's the error bar based on the random distribution of the stars and nebulae we looked at. It does not take into account the uncertainty that our physics lab people have on trying to determine what the collisional excitation constants are. They made the point that there's still fairly significant uncertainties, but they said the good news is those uncertainties can be easily resolved by doing more accurate physics lab experiments, which means you don't have to go out with your telescope. You just go to your friendly lab technician, physics lab technician, and say, can you measure these collisional excitation constants much more accurately than you've done so already? They said, well, we thought nobody even needed this information. They said, well, we need it. And so they went ahead and did it. Now, it took them a couple of years. This result of 0.2391 has been around for a while. And it took a couple of years for the physics lab people to actually make the measurements, and that's what caused all the excitement here. What these three astronomers are announcing are the new and much more accurate measurements of those constants performed in physics labs. And so with the new improved measurements, they say that 0.2391 needs to be pushed up quite a bit. It now comes up to 0.2477, and now they come up with what they call a realistic error estimate. They said this estimate, this error estimate, includes everything, the random errors in the measurements, as well as possible systematic effects and instrumental effects, or lack of precision and the knowledge of the different relevant atomic physics constants. All that's included in the 0.0029. Now, the one I want to point out to you, that's a factor of 3 better than 0.009. So it's a factor of 3 improvement in our capacity to perform this Big Bang nucleosynthesis test. Now, here's a direct comparison. The Big Bang predicts 0.24815, plus or minus 0.00033. And what the two Mexicans and the Spanish astronomers were able to say is what we observe is 20.2477. Notice that these two numbers remarkably agree. They're very close to one another. In fact, they agree to the fourth place of the decimal. I mean, it's quite remarkable, the agreement that you see there. And to top it all off, this team was able to apply these superior measurements and these atomic spectroscopy constants to another way to measure or test the Big Bang, and that's deuterium. Now you say, what's deuterium? Deuterium is heavy hydrogen. Hydrogen is a single proton. Deuterium is a proton with a neutron attached to it. Now, when the universe goes through that temperature window when it's between 100 billion degrees and 17 billion degrees centigrade, it not only converts about 25% of the hydrogen to helium, it also makes a predictable tiny amount of deuterium. And so we can take the predicted amount of deuterium, and we can measure that deuterium, and we can translate the amount of deuterium we see in the universe, what's called primordial deuterium. Again, you look at the oldest stars, the oldest nebulae, measure the amount of heavy hydrogen you see there, and you can use that to predict, therefore, how much helium you'd expect to also observe in the universe, because the ratio of primordial deuterium to primordial helium is a fixed value. That's fixed. And the number we get there is 0.2476. So we get two observational tests that we can apply to the prediction of Big Bang cosmology. Now, the error bar in this case is very low, 0.0006. A little more indirect than the direct primordial helium abundance, but a much superior error bar. But notice that the errors are all consistent. All three values agree within the error bars, and they agree in a remarkable way. And so this ranks as the most spectacular test ever performed to prove that the Big Bang creation model is correct. A little bit on the technical side, but this really does explain why the astronomical community is so convinced that the Big Bang model is right, and why they tear their hair out like I have as to why lay people can't figure out why this is the truthful description of the universe. Yes. Well, the alternative is to say it's made in the stars. But trying to get a model of the universe where the stars can make that much helium and that much deuterium, well, the stars can easily make deuterium. That's not a big deal. But making the helium is a real stretch. I mean, when our star is all said and done, it will have converted a significant amount of hydrogen into helium. You say, well, what does it add to that basic approximate 25%, it adds less than a percent. Right. And that's why the astronomical community looks at this as the best and most definitive test for Big Bang cosmology, because no other model would predict this result. And so, if the two agree now, what is fascinating is some astronomers are saying, let's see if we can push this to five places of the decimal. You say, why do you want to do that? Because if you push it to five places of the decimal, Big Bang cosmology predicts that you'll get slightly different results from observed as opposed to predicted if certain constants of physics vary in a very small degree. And this would allow us to test whether or not, say, the fine structure constant or the constant of gravity changes over cosmic history, not just over the history in which stars have existed, which we've already done. We looked at the oldest stars, measured those constants. They're the same as the constants we measure in the lab. But we can use better measurements here to actually test whether or not the constant of gravity and the fine structure constant and the ratio of the neutron mass compared to the proton mass was different when the universe was going through this window of when it was between 100 billion degrees and 17 billion degrees. So it allows us to push back in time in a very significant way whether or not these constants of physics are constant. Now, of course, almost all physicists agree that they are constant, but it'd be nice to actually do the test and prove that they're constant. That'd be additional piece of evidence in favor of what the Bible says about the laws of physics. But the really significant thing is that every astronomer agrees that there are gravity waves. The presence of gravity waves in the universe would actually take away a little bit of that helium abundance from what you see predicted. And that's one thing I want you to notice. They are slightly smaller than what the WMAP predicts. The presence of gravity waves actually says that what you'll see. But it says you won't see it until you get to the fourth decimal place. And what we really need to do is get these measurements three times better than they already are. Another factor of three, and maybe we can use this technique to detect the gravity waves and how strong these gravity waves are. We already know that the gravity waves can't contribute much, because if they contributed any more than what we think they do, then these numbers would be more discordant. But we can, you know, in terms of reasonable models of gravity in the universe, we'll be able to distinguish between those variety of reasonable models if we can get these observed measures of the primordial helium abundance about 3 times more accurate than they already are. Say, how soon can we do that? It's possible we can do it within 12 months. Within the next 12 months, it's realistic. Now, of course, that depends on government funding. Maybe it'll be 3 years, but it won't be 10 years. In less than 10 years, we're going to have a way to really study gravity waves through measuring the helium abundance. You first in the back. No, I would completely agree that if you're talking to a young Earth creationist, you're best off starting with a biblical argument for why the universe must be old. You want to have the scientific arguments ready, because once you show him how strongly, or her, how strongly the Bible teaches an old Earth interpretation or the young Earth interpretation, then I'm going to say, well, what about the science? So you've got to be ready with that. But you're best off starting with the biblical. It's, you are taking the right approach. Show them in Scripture these statements about the laws of physics being constant, which means they can't appeal to these laws changing. The Bible says they don't change. And you can give them the biblical evidence for why these days of creation must be long periods of time. One thing I can encourage you with this, every young Earth creationist leader that I've talked to who's familiar or educated about the Old Testament Hebrew language does concede that the only word that you can use in biblical Hebrew to describe a long but finite period of time is the word yom. There is no other word. It's the only option you got. So you say, well, couldn't have Moses used a different word? No, that's the one word he would need to use to describe a long but finite period of time. There are other words in biblical Hebrew for a long, undefined time. We were talking an era or an epoch. Yom is your only option. And it is one of the literal definitions of the word. And young Earth creationist leaders likewise concede that that is true. I think I'm about 4 minutes past my time, so I'm going to close here. And it looks like I didn't have to set up 2 projectors here. I didn't make it through the first projector. But if you want to use this as a tool to persuade your atheist friends or your young Earth creationist friends or your agnostic friends, I'd be happy to make this PowerPoint available to any of you who would like to do that, either in electronic form or in print form. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we live in a day and an age when such amazing advances are taking place in the study of the record of nature. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given that record of nature as a book that we can use to show our friends and associates and relatives not only that you exist, but that you have faithfully revealed yourself and your character and even certain elements of your plan of salvation to us through that record. Father, I pray that you would give us the skill and the opportunities to declare your revelation through nature and to use it as a bridge to encourage people to study your written revelation, the Bible. So, Father, I pray that even within the next week, you would have us return to this class with many stories of opportunities that you've given us to share our faith in an effective way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Once again, if you would like to stay after and have some refreshments and talk about future Paradox events and things within Paradox, we're going to meet on this side of the room. If you're not interested in staying with the meeting, if you would quietly assemble on that side of the room. Thank you. Yeah. What's the date? What's the date on that again? I didn't think it was. I'm in a bar, but I never.
Never been used.